All right, let's go right into chapter 10. And this chapter, we continue with the theme of much betters, as we have. But now we have a much better sacrifice that began way back in chapter 9, I believe verse 13. And we'll continue here to verse 18. The word, well, let's read here. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers unto them perfect. The word for here is an interesting word. Has the thought of a continuation from the previous chapter. So that's why we know we're having this, keeping the same subject. Besides that, we know what we're talking about. Chapter 10 has been divided into five parts. One, the law is a shadow, verses 1 through 6. Christ, the second part, Christ, the grace of God, is a substance, verses 7 through 21. The third one is God's earnest exhortations, plural, many of them, verses 22 to 25. Fourth is God's solemn warning, verses 26 to 31. And five is God's gracious consolation. You want me to read those again? Verses 32 through 39. First is the law is a shadow, verses 1 through 6. Second, Christ, the grace of God, is a substance. So we saw the shadow and the substance before. Verses 7 through 21. Third one is God's earnest exhortations, verses 22 through 25. Four, God's solemn warnings, verses 26 through 31. Five, God's gracious consolation, verses 32 through 39. All right, verse 1 is a simple statement, like the previous chapters, so that the law is a shadow. The law is not a substance. The law indicates that there is something solid that is to yet exist, and we have that solid is Jesus Christ. Unmovable, same yesterday, today, and forever. Colossians 2:17, but I'll read 16 with it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of holy days or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And also Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Christ has become a high priest of good things to come. Future, isn't it? For them, good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. So looking at all this, we see that the law is a shadow, and these were good things, weren't they? Nobody could, Paul said in Romans 7, isn't it? Yeah, they correct me on it. But anyway, that the law is good, holy, just, and good. And nothing wrong with the law, but it couldn't perform any good thing by itself. Jesus is both the light, and without light there is no shadow, so that was a shadow, so we have the light that made the shadow. The word comers here has a thought of someone approaching, but could be made complete because it wasn't a reality. It's Christ that's complete, that came. The only work that was good was based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God looked at these sacrifices, he saw his son by faith. And through faith, and let's call it faith in his own operation, because this is what moved everything. When God said, let there be, he had faith in the fact that there would be. And so everything is according to his faith, and he knew what he was doing. But as far as changing lives and making a person complete in the Lord, these sacrifices just couldn't handle it, could they? It took a better sacrifice and a better blood. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience for sin. Notice the question mark after offered deserves an answer. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. If they would not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once worshiped would have no conscience for sin. In other words, their mind would be perfect. They would have no conscience for sin. Everything would be perfect. But that isn't the way it was. And so the answer to this question would be yes. If they would have brought it in, were brought into perfection by the blood of bulls and goats, then the offerings would have ceased, and they wouldn't have done it over and over and over again. There'd be no need for an offering, would there? Because everybody would be cleansed. If the shadow could finish the work, there would have been no need for even a hope for the coming of the Messiah. But they died in faith, they died in hope, looking forward. That's why Jesus had to went into the upper shield, because the saints that they died there died in hope. And he came down and told them their hope was fulfilled. Then he brought them out. The conscience of man, and we talked about this before, I believe, is the inner part of man that shows himself as he really is. And when we talk about it here in this verse, we're talking about the inner part of the old man, the old creation, that can never be cleansed except by the blood of Jesus. And this is why the old creation had to be cut off at the cross and death put it away forever. Jesus never died to cleanse the flesh. He died to give us a new life, a new creation. He never died to make the old man clean. He died to put the old man to death. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sin every year. The word remembrance has the thought of calling to mind. The thing that is called is the sins that had been committed since the last sacrifice was offered. And they sinned over, and so the sacrifices had to be done over. So they had a sacrifice, and again, God saw his blood, and again, sins were forgiven. But 2 minutes after they walked out of there and they sinned again, there's always a remembrance of sin. It's always called to mind. And the conscience was again reminded that the man was a sinner, so he had to get another sacrifice. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It took something much better. It took a much better blood than of animals to remove sin. And there's really no comparison of bulls and goats to the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. We just can't even compare the two. So much different. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus entered into the world as Messiah. He said unto the Father, sacrifice and offering, not as a baby in a manger, but as the intent and purpose of his coming. He came into the world to make himself a better sacrifice for sin. That was his purpose for coming. This was in his Godless plan, and he knew that he would come to die. The word wouldest not, an interesting word, and it has the thought of do not wish. God did not want any more shadows, so he prepared a special body that wouldn't be a shadow. A human body, yet holy, that God himself could dwell in. This is really a mystery, isn't it? We can't understand it because we have a human mind. And if there's any understanding at all, it's because the Holy Spirit has revealed it. But the human mind can't possibly understand it. This verse that we read is quoted in Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. And there it reads, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Here we read that his ears were opened, or pricked, having the thought of the ability to hear and understand God's eternal purpose. And this was part of God's special body that he prepared. No one else could do it. No one else could hear the voice of God because God spoke through his Son. And so his ears was always ready to hear. Isn't that wonderful that he had a special body that looked like just any other body? You couldn't tell him the difference walking down the streets of Jerusalem, and yet there was a special God man in that body. He was prepared just for him. God didn't have pleasure in the sacrifices anymore because they were offered without faith. And I read before Isaiah 1:11 and on down through a few verses there, but he says, Lord said, I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of a beast. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or goats. He wasn't happy with those sacrifices. And he told them there in verse 13, he said, bring no more oblations, these vain oblations. Incense was an abomination to him. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, all these things, he said, I cannot away with it. It's all iniquity. Even their solemn meetings and their feasts and their moons and new moons and all of those things, I'm weary, I can't bear them anymore. So God is telling them to wash their hands and put these evil things away. God wanted something that was stable, something that was of faith. And it just wasn't there for Israel at that time. I'm reminded of Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, when God told him to slay all the Amalekites. And he told God that he was keeping some of the good ones for sacrifice. Did God enjoy those sacrifices? No, he didn't. God didn't want those sacrifices. He wanted obedience, which is much better than sacrifices. Jesus was the obedient sacrifice that God was looking for way back here in Samuel's time. Jesus came and had both obedience and sacrifice too. And he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So we understand from the readings of the scriptures that every verse from Genesis to Revelation is talking about Jesus all the way through. Verses 6 and 7. The burnt offerings and the sacrifice for sin I had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So this shows a purpose. He came to do the will of God, but God had no pleasure in anything on this earth. Just think of it. When Jesus came, God had no pleasure in anything. 434 years, God was silent from Malachi to the birth of Jesus. He didn't even talk to man. Why? Because he had no pleasure in man. But he had pleasure in his son that came and presented himself a sacrifice. He was his father's will. Every step he took from the time he went into his ministry was always in his father's will. Beautiful. Verses 8 and 9. Above, when he says sacrifice and offering, a burnt offering, is offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, in order that he might establish the second. Now we notice here that the one he didn't have pleasure in was the offering by the law. Not he didn't have pleasure in the law, but he didn't have the pleasure in the offering of the law. And in verse 5, we read that he wanted something better than the offerings and sacrifices that the law demanded. And what he wanted was not under the law, because nothing under the law could satisfy the will and the pleasure of God except his son. It's the only thing under the law. Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. And that's the only thing that under the law that really satisfied God at all. Now the word above, before this, refers to the verses previous to this as one in the word, like we had the word then, could be at that time or the same time. We could read at the same time, as he said the other. But God abolished the things under the law because they couldn't do the will of God. So God set up his own sacrifice strictly on the basis of grace. Now we have a comparison of law and grace over and over again in the scripture, especially in Galatians. The first covenant and the second covenant was a comparison of these two. The first was established completely, after that he abolished the first one, then he established the second one, which was his father's will. The word that in this verse should be translated in order that, which I read it that way. So the purpose of taking away the first was to, so that he could set up a second. He couldn't set up a second as long as there was a first. And so he said the second here has reference to the last too. There's no more. This is it. There is all by grace. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we say from this, oh, praise the Lord, once and for all. And it's so wonderful to know that there's no more sacrifices for sin other than him. And we'll look at this later on in this chapter. The phrase, which will, could be translated to say, this very will. It's of the purpose we are set aside. This is because of his offering. The word sanctification simply means to set apart or to set aside. The phrase once for all has a thought of time, upon all time, never having to be done over again. There's never another time for him to come back and die. The same Greek word is used several times in Paul's writings, Romans 6:10 and Hebrews 7:27 and so forth. And all we have the same thought of never to be repeated. Christ died once and that's it. Verse 11 through 13. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which should never take away sin. But this man, praise God for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. So over and over, the priest would enter into the courtroom, the courtyard rather, and offer sacrifices. He ministered daily in the holy place. Now, none of these things had an effect on sin, a permanent effect, I should say, on sin. So someone came to remove the stain of sin forever. In the next verse, the word this is Jesus. He did what no other man could do. He offered one sacrifice forever, and then he, what? Sat down. The word man isn't in some of the older manuscripts, but it's surely understood here. The word priest here could be understood because it's compared with verse 11 and could read, but this priest. That's why some manuscript read it, but this priest. As mentioned before, we talked about a mendae condition on the one hand this and on the other hand something else. And this is what we could read here in these two verses. We could read, on the one hand, the priest stands daily ministering, and on the other hand, the priest offered one sacrifice forever and sat down. So we have a comparative condition here. The comparison is the first covenant priest and the last covenant priest, what we're talking about. The first could never sit down, but our priest offered one sacrifice and sat down because it's all finished. The word forever is only used four times in the New Testament. The word derived from dia, which means through, and pharaoh, which means to carry or to bear. To carry through is a thought, or to extend or prolong something. Has a lot of wonderful thoughts, but something that is continually bearing. And this could read, the priest, after he had offered one sacrifice continuously, always bearing it up, and this shows the force and the value of his sacrifice that is just as great today. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is a continual sacrifice, and his place there by the right hand of the Majesty on high until time for him to return, come again. We read this in two phrases. First, the church, and then for Israel. And this is taken from the 110th Psalm. Also, Jesus quoted from this Psalm in Matthew 22, verses 42 through 46. And he says, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man could answer him, not even a word. To silence the Pharisees. Jesus is always shutting the mouth of the learned, wasn't he? And there's no doubt that this psalm is talking about Jesus as the Messiah, and also in our lesson as well as in Matthew 22. The Greek word for expecting in our lesson means to take or to receive something. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, tells us that Jesus shall reign until all enemies put under his feet, and the last enemy is death. We know this is going to happen because God has purposed it, not until after the kingdom age is over, and all that God expects, all of his expectations, I should say, will be fulfilled. Then the last enemy put under his feet, totally in subjection to Christ. And then he says, and then comes the end. Then comes the end. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this verse is stressed by, this is a great fact. That's what I want to say. Stress is a great fact. By only one offering, Christ has brought believers into a place of holiness, a place of completeness. We know the consecration of believers to God is complete in Christ once and for all. What God has done, he has done forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Believers have been set aside to be used of God. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back. Verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So here we see the Holy Ghost is talking and witnessing to us. In chapter 5, verse 10, we had the Father's testimony. In chapter 10, verse 5, is the Son's testimony. And now, the Holy Ghost testimony. The phrase after that he had said before is referring to Psalms chapter 40, verse 8, where he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart. Now this is God's law of love in the heart of his man, the new man, the last Adam, is mentioned here. The word make in verse 16 is in the middle voice and should read, I was appointed a covenant unto myself. The middle voice is when the subject is speaking to itself. The covenant God will present to the saints is what we're talking about. He did this to stress the fact, showing the source of the covenant in itself. This is taken also from Jeremiah 31, and we'll read there from 31 through 34. It says, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and within the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inner parts and write them in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. And this will be a wonderful time for Israel, won't it? This shows the work of the new covenant, and God will be the God in Israel. When the old covenant was complete, it was abolished, and then a new covenant, one that he'll make with believers. Even now, he puts his covenant in our heart and in our mind to take us through his ways, his days. God never has made a covenant with the Gentiles, but he's made a covenant with a new creation. And this is on the basis of the new covenant that he set up for us, even at the cross, when the other was abolished in his resurrection. And this was set up strictly for Israel in the last days. If a Gentile comes into the presence of God, he will have to come on this basis alone. Now today, when a Jew comes, he has to come on Gentile ground. But in that day, if a Gentile comes, he'll have to come on Jewish ground. Today, he writes his covenant in our hearts, not on tables of stone. And then he will do the same again to Israel. The reputation that we see in this verse is for the purpose of continually expressing and impressing this upon the mind and hearts that God can forgive and forget sins. When he put humanity to death in the personage of his son, he destroyed this old stony heart by faith. When people accept him, they get a new heart. When they reject him, their stony heart just gets harder. This becomes a reality as God's faith in his own operation, as we said before, is an operation in the lives of saints. Notice the words, no more. And we talked about a double negative before, having the thought of by no means can this happen. And we praise the Lord that sin and iniquity God will never, 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 never remember anymore. Aren't you glad for that? Praise the Lord. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now we label this verse as a logical conclusion. This finishes the thought of a better sacrifice. The conclusion that we don't need any more offerings. And the work of Jesus is complete. It's still in the process of working in lives, but it was finished at the cross. Every day it works in lives, but we'll be picking up the thought of this condition later on in this same chapter, and we'll come back to verse 18 again. But now we go into another thought that'll bring us back to this one better sacrifice for sin that we're leaving for a moment, I should say, and then come back to it. Verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Here we're beginning another thought, and we'll call this a better promise. He's addressing the brethren, saying that only true believers have the boldness to enter into the holiness of God. The word boldness comes from a compound Greek word that means all speech, having the thought of a freedom of speech, to enter in to the sanctuary of God. When we go in, we don't have nothing to fear. We go in, we can talk to our Father with no fear. We have the freedom of speech to enter into his sanctuary, but only by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. There's no other way. And this is called a new road. A living road that was blazed, the trail was blazed at the resurrection of Jesus for us. We know the way because it's a blood-marked way all the way through, and we can't get lost on it. God has dedicated this through the blood of Jesus for us, a new and a living way. This word could be translated road or path just as well. To consecrate is to dedicate or to inaugurate something new. The word new has a thought of something fresh, and it's always a fresh way. It never gets stale, does it? It's always a thrilling way. And this is translated to read that way, a fresh way. Thank God for the Lamb slain and yet alive, never to die again. This would be in harmony with the thought of a perpetual sacrifice that we had before. One who is constantly seen before us as being freshly slain. His blood is just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. Although Christ was slain once and for all, long ago, but the value of his blood will never be loosened. Never lose in value at all. It's as it's forever, always fresh and alive. This verse tells us also that we are, what shall I say, operating provisionally through the torn veil of the holies of holies. We can go and come through this veil. It's an open way. The word many in this case has reference to the holy flesh that he's offered on the cross for us. It's for us. We claim it. It's ours. Jesus said in John 14, he's talking to Philip, and we all know this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way to come. Holy flesh for us, seen on the cross. We ask, where does this blood-bought road lead to? Where does it go? Right into the very holiness of an almighty God. Into the mercy seat, right where he is. Oh, we say the privilege of having to come into his presence causes us to fall prostrate at his feet, to worship him and to know him. Verse 21 and 22, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The word having is not in many translations. It actually, the best reading, I think it should read, the greatest high priest is over the house of God. He is the highest high priest. The word high here comes from a Greek that means of mega, meaning the greatest high priest. There's nothing greater than him. No other high priest is over the entire house of God. The Old Testament priest had his job and his way, but he was not over the whole house of God. The word high comes from All right, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, and this is the part I want, which is the church of the living God. What is the house that he is over? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, what teachings we have in that. Praise God. And also in Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family is named according to this name. God has some of his family in heaven, and he has some of the family in earth. And in Galatians 6:10, they're called the household of faith. Faith is the only thing that produces assurance in our life. And we'll see this in the next chapter. And this is the only thing that can cause us to approach God as a priest. Jesus is a high priest, and we can approach him as a priest. Only a pure heart can God work in to produce faith. And there's three exhortations we have in this verse, in verses 22 through 25, actually. One, in verse 22, one of the exhortations is, let us draw near with a true heart. Do you have a true heart? Then let us draw near. Second is holding fast the profession of our faith. Get a good hold on it and stand the profession of our faith. And then in verse 23, it says, and consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's in verse 24. Yes, yeah. But let us come near with an honest heart before God. And this is all he's asking out of us, is an honest heart. This would have helped the Hebrews, wouldn't it, in identifying with Paul, if they'd had an honest heart. They had to understand, they could have understood what it was like to have a tabernacle sprinkled with blood and washed with pure water. They could have understood this. So he applies this same thought to an evil conscience, to have it washed. And we thank the Lord for his cleansing, both inward and outward. Conscience inward, body outward. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is the second, let us. The first, hold fast, would mean to get a good hold on. Our confession is the way that should read. Our confession. Some of these had a good confession, but he wants us to have a good hold on our confession. A lot of people can make a good confession. They can get up and make a good testimony. And sometimes you wonder by their life if they really believe what they said when they testified. But we can get a hold of our life. Some of these had a good confession, but very little reality to it. And we're brought up to a knowledge of Jesus Christ right now, right up to a knowledge, seeing that he was the sacrifice for our sin. And by confession, they said, yes. But in actuality, they were teetering back and forth against grace and law, back and forth. And this is a miserable place to be in. There was a lot of pressure on these Jews. They began to have fellowship with the born-again Gentiles, and he's encouraging them to go on forward, getting hold of their confession without wavering. By means, this means that not bending or yielding to these certain Jews that were trying to persuade them to go back under the first covenant. Then he tells them that they can depend on the faithfulness of the promises of God in their life. Verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the third let us. The word consider here comes from a Greek word that means to carry or to pay attention, to care rather, I'm sorry, to care or to pay attention to someone else showing love. Now the law can never show love. So he's addressing to those who were kind of teetering back and forth. They didn't know just exactly what they did believe to its fullness. The word provoke comes from a Greek word that means to stimulate. The word, there's two things stimulated here, must be in love. The basis of all of God's work that stimulates us. So the first is to do good works, and God wants good works from all of his people, but it must come by the Spirit, and it must come through love. I thought of this word stimulate as a thought of a probe that you stick in cattle to get them moving. And that has a similar thought here, to stimulate, to get them on the go. In Titus 3:8, we read that this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The second is not forsaking to assemble yourself together. Now this was previous times for the Jews, especially the Jewish believers. They were always under the threat of death. It's much easier today for us to come together than it was for them. They had their assemblies. The under law had their assemblies, but they wanted them to assemble as under grace and not under the law. If we have boldness to enter into the holiest in verse 19, we will never want to miss a meeting, but we'll want to exhort one another to gather together in the meeting with us. We go to the meeting and we say, I hope you're there next Sunday. I really long to see you. It'll be our thought. We may not always say it, but in doing so, we create within us a desire to meet with other saints in anticipation of one of the glorious meetings in the air. This is why we want to meet, not just on Sundays, but anytime we get a chance to meet with some of God's people. We're saying, oh, I want to be glorious when we meet in the air. And the fellowship that we have with one another is so wonderful. If we don't love to meet with the saints now, how can we want to meet with the saints in heaven? I'll leave that question open. In Numbers 10, verse 2, we read about two trumpets of silver, a whole piece, he said, for them to make. And the purpose of them making this trumpets was for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the saint of the camp. Now, these Jews knew what it meant to the sound of a trumpet, and so do we. And we're listening for a trumpet to sound. And we're ready to move when that trumpet sounds. Move upward, that is. In one of the greatest assemblies in the world, isn't it? We've ever known. They were looking for Jesus coming just as much then as we are today. The true saints were. And we're looking for him every day. I think the proof that we're looking for his coming is when we're interested in each other, provoking one another to walk with the Lord, encouraging, to meet together. All of these is proof that we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And people who are professors and not possessors will show these things in their life. You can tell by looking at them that they really don't love the saints as much as they think they do. Verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now this is the one of the verses that come, they become twisted in the minds of many of God's people. But the author here now is taking us back, way back even to chapter 11, verse 14. Back to verse 11 through 14. That's what I want to say, where he talks about the sin offering. Jesus is the one who, through a single sacrifice for sin forever, continuously sat down at the right hand of God. And in verse 12, then, we have the compare that's compared with a high priest who ministered daily. We have a people who were identified to have at least head knowledge, anyway, of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, here's what he's saying, that falling back under the law, they denied the Christ and that he was the Messiah, that he was the only sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, they would choose the blood of animals over the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Now you can see what Paul is saying here in all of this. This is sinful, sinning willfully. They willfully went back and offered blood sacrifices from idols, from animals, rather than the blood of Jesus Christ that's once and for all. And they did this willfully. They deliberately put themselves back under the Mosaic rituals. And in doing so, they never received Christ and his blood in their heart as a savior for sin. You can't have two sin offerings, can you? Just one. And they had to make up their mind which one they wanted. And even though they had the knowledge and were associated with true believers, they never came to this place that Jesus was the only sacrifice. And without the sacrifice of Christ, what do we have? Well, he goes on to tell what we have. Nothing except a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. That's all that's left. There's nothing else. And this would be the only thing that they will be able to look forward to without Jesus. Sad, isn't it? Just because somebody has a knowledge of the truth doesn't mean they have received the truth. Just because you have a knowledge of the bride doesn't mean you've received the bride. You receive the bridegroom. Just knowing something don't give you the reality. So people need, they had knowledge, we're not putting that down. But until this is truly implanted in the fleshly tables of their heart, it will never be a reality to anybody. And they can never return the love of Christ until they have their heart knowledge of his love as a reality to them. There's always been two types of people who identify with Christ. Some true believers and some pretenders are teetering on the fence and don't really know what they want. Verse 28 through 30. He that despised Moses' law died without the mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sure punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the spirit of grace. For we know him that he saith, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord God, the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So here's what we have going back under the Mosaic laws and rituals. And the apostle takes us to Deuteronomy 17 in this, verses 7, 6 and 7. And he says there, at the mount of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witness shall first be upon him, to him put upon him to be put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put evil away from among you. And then also in Deuteronomy 19:15, where we read there that I'm not going to read it, I think. You can just turn to it. It says about the same thing. There was a permanent cutting off with ample witnesses. Should judgment of God be less than those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted his blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? What kind of judgment do you think that they should have? Is it worse than killing an animal? Is it worse than killing a man, in which an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth under the law, wasn't it? Yes, they killed Jesus again and again by putting themselves and rejecting the true blood of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the blood of the first covenant by returning to it. They counted Jesus' blood as less value than the blood of bulls and goats. Should not this have a greater punishment? It surely should. That's a just way. Now we say to those that are under the law, what do you think? That's what we're reading. That's what Paul is saying here. What do you think about this? Do you still want to go back under the Mosaic laws? Well, after reading this, who would want to when there's a way of escape? No, it's the blood of Jesus. If Moses' law demanded death, then what kind of punishment do you think would be worthy of the person who trod the blood of Christ underfoot? Well, the next thing we read, the second thing he did was to count the blood of the covenant wherein he was separated unto God. And the third thing he did was hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Not accepting the sacrifice, what have we done to the Son of God? What have we done to God's love? What have we done to his grace? I say we, I shouldn't say that. I should say what have they done? Because that's what we're talking about. Jesus is the only covenant God will ever make with people. The only covenant he'll accept. Verse 30 and 31 are as taken from Deuteronomy 32:35. Also, you can read Psalms 50, verse 4 in this. But the subject is from when Moses went up the mount. In Hebrews 12:18-21, tells us about the mount that was burning with fire, that we don't have anything to do with that mount, and how terrible the only way out is to receive God's sacrifice for our sins. Verses 32 and 33, but call to remembrance the former days, which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing block, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. As you read this verse, remember that there are these two classes of people being addressed. The former days here is referring to the days that our author himself put such great persecution upon the church. He knew what this was. You study Acts 8. And the first three verses of Acts 9. And these were the days that they endured great light of afflictions. Two conditions of affliction in verse 33. The first was a gazing stock, and the meaning has the thought of someone going on stage and being a spectacle, like a jester with people laughing at him. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he called himself a spectacle. Paul did as being a mockery. Then the next thing, the second thing, is a companion having the thought of identifying with it's a Greek word that means to share things together. And this brings out the thought of those who were being persecuted simply by association with others who were also being persecuted. They didn't want to do this. That's one reason they kind of wanted to slip back to stop the persecution. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoils of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now many manuscripts also omit the word me, and read it, you both had sympathy with those in bonds, answering to verse 33, while you became companions with them that were so used. In Hebrews 13:3, he said, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So this is referring to believers who are not sure what they believe, because it's going to cost something if they go that way. 35:36, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And this is a warning, actually, to those on the fence, teetering back to go back under the law. And he said, laying aside their confidence. And what pressure these were under by Judaism. The same pressure that they put on the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution after the cross of Christ. And in verse 6 or 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And notice the word reward and promise, showing them that there is something better ahead for them. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and you shall, and he that cometh will come, and will not tarry. So he's saying you better get on the ball now. He's saying that if you don't, you don't have long to wait. Jesus is coming back soon, and not don't be dragging your feet. Don't be lagging back by people to associate with people under the law. So what if you do die? It doesn't make any difference. You have eternal life. Go God's way. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. Now here's a statement that is used only four times in the Bible, Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and then here. Simple statement that the just shall live by faith. It proves what we've been talking about. Taking a stand for the truth is the only way. Christ. So let's look in the 10th chapter in the first 30 and verse 39. It says, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we have true believers are not like those that are under the law. And even though they might believe with their head and might understand in a measure, but we're not like them. We're those that draw back into destruction. And when he says draw back, he's speaking of falling back into the old Jewish ways of worship. And then we go right into his words of encouragement. The thought we have here is the same as is used in Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are children of Abraham. So along with Romans 9:6-7, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac or in Christ shall thy seed be called. So when they draw back, they're not really taking the place of faithful Abraham. They should be walking there. And then the last verse that I want to quote along this line is in Romans 8:9, which says, but ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So see, they've drawn back into destruction. If they don't, if not in Christ and Christ alone, the Spirit of Christ, then they don't belong to him. Not all of them were in the Spirit, as we've been reading all along here. Those who fall back, God has no pleasure in them, but we're not those who fall back. We're those that press forward and go on into wonderful life, an everlasting life, and claim it and make it practical in us.